I try to make it a point when we speak in tongues here. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word. Im means with, and Manu would be us, and then El is God. So it's a phrase that says God is with us, Emmanuel. And that's what we celebrate with the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles. We can get back into Hebrews after we've had a few weeks away and plus a snow day. Getting back into Hebrews, and then I guess next Sunday we'll have a special Christmas message from Chip. And the following Sunday, we've got Valley lined up for Psalm 119, not the whole Psalm. And so we've got some good stuff coming. But I want to pick back up with Hebrews chapter 12. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, would you please give me the ability to teach in a way that is edifying? And I pray that you give us all hearts and minds that are lifted to you and ready to receive and respond to what your word says. I pray that you would encourage us and inspire us to be an encouragement to others as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Several Christmases ago, I read an editorial, I think it was from Joel Bells in World Magazine, about a cryptic comment that he heard while he was visiting a nursing home. There was an elderly gentleman there that he was visiting, and he kept saying this phrase, "Forms are bending low." And Joel initially assumed that this elderly gentleman was suffering from a confused mind, muttering this over and over. But as after he went back home, he remembered that phrase comes from the Christmas carol. It came upon a midnight clear. The third verse in our hymnal, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow." The old man in the nursing home was saying, in effect, that's me. You too may be saying, that's me. My form is bending low right now, beneath life's crushing load. Can't do this anymore. I know I'm supposed to smile and say I'm fine when people ask me how I'm doing, but really I'm not doing okay. The author of that Christmas carol, Edmund Sears, was a Unitarian, so he had no gospel message to offer besides the exhortation from the angels to men to be more peaceable towards each other. It came upon the midnight clear, has the distinction of being one of the, maybe the only Christmas carol that never mentions Jesus or his birth. That message of just being nicer to your fellow man was a popular one in his day, still is in our day. But the Civil War erupted a decade after he wrote those lines, followed by two more wars, and now our engagement in what seems to be a war that never ends. It makes Sears' solution of people just being nicer to each other really ring hollow. Perhaps the grocery counter magazines and retail catalogs and advertisements in between your songs and movies have the answer. Maybe they have what we're looking for. Is life's load crushing you? Just hire this convenient service and your life will be easy. Is your form bending low? Try a new relationship. Add spice to your life. Your steps painful and slow? Buy this health product and you'll feel young and happy again. somehow Madison Avenue makes these messages seem awfully believable, but we know they're lies. We've tried these things before, and they definitely were not the solution. You are not a material girl living in a material world. As Madonna put it, your soul is spiritual. You can only be satisfied in a right relationship with the personal spiritual God. And if there is a personal spiritual God, then that personal God is going to have a will of his own that you have to come to terms with. He values certain things. He has certain goals. And as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, it's his will and strategy not only to choose to associate with sinful humans, but also to train those he chooses using various disciplines in a relationship that mirrors the relationship of a parent and child. God is preparing us to thrive in the eternal life to come with him. So as we've noted before, trusting Jesus will mean moving into some difficult situations in this life. We're going to come up against frustrations that he has designed for us. We're going to come up against frightening situations that he has designed for us to encounter. We're going to come up against painful losses that are part of God's training process for us. And that's what the Christians in the New Testament were experiencing. It's why the book of Hebrews was written. When it gets hard, the temptation is to quit trusting Jesus and just follow the crowd down the wide, easy path that leads to destruction. So we need to be reminded, the book of Hebrews was written to remind us to keep trusting God and to encourage our brothers and sisters to keep the faith, trusting Jesus. And that's the setting for these next two verses that I want to expound on this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, introduce two commands. Strengthen the limp hands and make straight paths. And that's introduced with this word, wherefore, therefore, so, which is the context I just explained. Things are getting hard. Therefore, in God's training of his people, and so we need to harden up, make straight paths. How do we do that? Let's look at it. Verse 12, the first command. Y'all must start strengthening the drooping hands and the feeble knees. And verse 13, y'all must start making straight paths with your feet in order that the crippled might not veer away, but rather be healed. What is it that makes hands hang down weakly at our sides? You see that a sigh that goes along with that. You need to sit down or lie down even. Dismay does that to us. It's the feeling that there's no hope. We've tried everything we know to do, and it didn't fix the problem that we are experiencing. You're at a dead end. Your expectations have been disappointed. No hope. We've tried to keep a stiff upper lip, tried to do what's right, but it feels like, what's the use now? We were excited and hopeful about certain relationships, but those dreams were dashed. You're not sure you'll be able to trust or love again. Maybe you had a big vision, thought God was going to do something special, and it all fell apart. It seems like God passed you by. The followers of Jesus after his resurrection and ascension into heaven probably experienced a lot of those same feelings. Jesus had brought an exciting, fresh interpretation of the scriptures, promised he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, but since he had gone up into heaven, since he disappeared from the scene, the rabbis had explained that Jesus was on the wrong side of history. And now his teachings just didn't seem so appealing anymore. The early believers thought Jesus was the Lord of Lords, in control of everything in the world. But the persecution that was killing them off and robbing them of their possessions and things like that really brought into question whether this Jesus was actually in control as Lord after all. Jesus had talked about starting a new kingdom and making everything right. But the same old corrupt Roman leaders were still in power and no reform was in sight. Maybe this was all just a pipe dream. Dismay set in. To counter those notes of dismay, then, the book of Hebrews is written. The apostle quotes from the Hebrew text of Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the drooping hands and make firm the feeble knees. And just giving it some more context, verse 4. Say to the hasty of heart, be strong. Do not fear. See your God. Vengeance will come. God's payback. He himself will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a stag. Why did the Apostle of Hebrews write a copy of a prophecy from 700 years previous to him as the way to address the problem of his day? What similarities were there between the people of Isaiah's day and the people of first century Jerusalem that led him to make this, use this as his word of encouragement for his people? Well, in Isaiah's time, it was a time of political instability. Syria and Israel, the two nations to the north of Judea, had formed an alliance to conquer Judah. Judah hired the Assyrians, the next nation further north, to conquer Syria and Israel. So Israel then tried to get Egypt to come and fight Assyria. And in all this warfare, Israel got lost in the shuffle and was destroyed. Tremendous political instability. It was also a time of religious compromise. In Isaiah's day, King Ahaz refused to ask God for help, even though Isaiah confronted him and said, ask God for help. Ahaz said, I refuse. Ahaz then took all the furniture out of the temple in Jerusalem and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the high priest in Jerusalem built a pagan altar in the temple, imitating the altar that he had found in a pagan temple in Damascus. And on every hill, people were worshiping, Jews were worshiping idols. It was a time of tremendous religious compromise. Into that context of uncertainty and compromise, Isaiah spoke God's encouragement, saying, strengthen the drooping hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to the hasty of heart, be strong, do not fear, behold your God. He himself will come and he will save you. Now, when it says be strong, start strengthening or lift up, some translations have that. This is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of strength. It's not macho strength. This is tapping into a much greater power than anything human. If you look at the rest of Isaiah's prophecies, that becomes very clear. Isaiah admitted in chapter 33 that God's people don't have strength in and of themselves. Rather, Isaiah affirmed time and time again that God is the source of their strength. For instance, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. There is where the strength comes from to strengthen our drooping hands and straighten the feeble knees. We see the same principle in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of God. His might. That's where strength comes from, to lift those drooping hands. Originally, the words about what dismay does to our hands and knees came from Job chapter 4, where the means of strengthening hands and knees is mentioned here. And that means is words of encouragement. This is how we strengthen other people's hands and knees, is through words of encouragement. Job 4 says, "You have instructed many and have strengthened the hands of the weak one." How? By instructing them. "You have supported the failing with words and have imparted courage to feeble knees." How did those feeble knees get courage? With encouraging words. Knowing the original context then of these words from Job gives us a clue as to how to apply it when we see it in Isaiah and in Hebrews. How do we strengthen drooping hands and weak knees for those forms that are bending low? We use words to bring courage and truth. So what kind of words? What are we talking about here? In the passage in Isaiah 35, referenced in Hebrews 12:12, Isaiah pointed his people to the miracles that the Messiah would do. Namely, to give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, ability to walk to the lame. These are encouraging words. And by quoting from Isaiah 35, the apostle is pointing the church in that same direction, reminding them that despite the disparagements of the unbelieving Jews around them, Jesus did the very miracles predicted by Isaiah. He healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, made the dumb speak. He did all those things. So he must be the true Messiah. And therefore, he is worth hanging on to, trusting and believing in. He will come and save us. The apostles' time was also a time of political instability. High tensions between the zealots are constantly trying to start national independence movements and making the Jewish religious leaders nervous and making the Roman political leaders nervous. Israel's a border state between the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. There is just natural friction going on already, whether or not there are zealot movements. And now we know, because we know what happened in the next few years after the book of Hebrews was written, we know that Rome was mounting a military offensive to wipe Israel off the map, which they did within a few years of the delivery of the book of Hebrews. Religious compromise was also a huge problem in the apostles' day, just like it was in Isaiah's day. The religious leaders in Jerusalem are doing their best to please pagan Roman kings. Remember what their explanation was when they crucified Jesus? The religious leaders said, "Oh, we won't tolerate another king besides Caesar, so we're going to crucify Jesus." The priests were corrupted by greed for money and power. Jesus called them out on it many times. They followed traditions of man and did not fear God. Tremendous compromise religiously. And so, as a result, they didn't embrace Jesus as their Messiah. They began persecuting followers of Jesus. Tremendous religious compromise. So in this context of uncertainty and compromise of the apostles' own day, he wrote to his people in the book of Hebrews, "Look, I know persecution is heating up for you, but this is just part of God's training process for his children. Y'all must strengthen the drooping hands and the feeble knees. You must start making straight paths with your feet." Does that apply to us today? We have our share of political tensions, don't we? It seems like the polarity between the two most powerful political parties in our country just keeps increasing. We're seeing things building up that parallel the kind of tensions that we saw leading up to the Civil War. We wonder if it's all going to explode again in our lifetime. Taxes and inflation are at crisis high levels. The average man can't provide for his family anymore with a 40-hour-a-week job. Families are falling apart. And boy, do we live in an age of religious compromise. Protestants used to denounce humanism that had crept into the church, even when it meant that they would be put to death by Catholic or Anglican leaders. But now Protestants are outdoing Catholics in their haste to get rid of the Bible and worship men. And when it comes to evangelism, government money has eviscerated gospel preaching from our missions. And I'll say, mark my words, this 988 line for Federal Suicide Hotline, we're going to see it's going to become illegal to offer the hope of Christianity to people with suicide because it's going to be taken over by the federal government, which will not allow Christianity to be used in suicide counseling. In the world of entertainment, it used to be that no Hollywood actor would dare say a bad word or do anything on screen that might offend Christians. Now, the average American hadn't even seen anything positive in the media about Christianity for a generation. Now Christians are afraid of losing their media platforms, and many of them are falling all over themselves to fit in with the latest anti-Christian terminology. Others live with the stigma of a government-imposed warning on the front page of their website saying they're labeled a hate group. Into our context of instability and compromise, God offers the same words to us. Lift those drooping hands up to God in prayer and ask Him for strength. Trust Him to enable your feeble limbs to keep walking in His paths. Behold your God, said Isaiah 35. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, said Hebrews 12:2. Keep putting the truth of His word into your mind so that His promises give you hope to fight that dismay. Remember your destination. Talk about it. Read about heaven in the Bible. Think about it. Tell other people about it. The figurative and literal hands are necessarily linked. As faith is inspired and resolve to act is renewed, so our physical hands get into motion doing things based on our faith in God. Now, the NIV and the ESV add a word, the word your, limiting the hands to be strengthening to your own hands. That word your is not explicitly there in the Greek text. Furthermore, the imperative is not a middle voice, restore yourself. And as we look at the context of the chapter, we see that strengthening other brothers and sisters' weak faith is what's in view here. And so I don't believe we should, we're not limited to just strengthening our own hands. The call in this entire passage is to also strengthen the hands of our brothers and sisters. This is elaborated in the next verse with the second command. Y'all must start making straight paths with or for your feet in order that the crippled might not veer away, but rather be healed. So the apostle interrupts his exhortation from Isaiah 35 to quote the Greek text of Proverbs 4:26, almost word for word. And I actually put a translation of the Greek text there rather than a translation of the Hebrew text. Make straight paths for your feet in order that your way, and order your ways aright. Turn not aside to the right hand or to the left, but turn away your foot from an evil way. My son, attend to my wisdom and apply your ear to my words. So what does it mean to make straight paths for your feet? I was a little surprised when I started chasing this down. 70% of the uses of this word straight in the Greek Bible are in the book of Proverbs. And 100% of the uses of the word paths, apart from this one in Hebrews, are also in the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs gives us a lot of context for what does it mean to make a straight path. Proverbs 4:11 says, it's a wise father speaking to his son, I teach you the ways of wisdom, and I cause you to go in right paths. What are the right paths? I'm teaching you the ways of wisdom. In Proverbs 8:6-9, Lady Wisdom is speaking. Listen to me, for I will speak solemn truths, and I will produce right sayings from my lips. For my voice box shall repeat truth, and false lips are an abomination before me. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing in them wrong or perverse. They are all evident to those that understand and right to those that find knowledge. Once again, what is right or orthodox? Spoken truth. Then Proverbs 11:5 and many other places. Anyone who thinks or speaks truth as defined by God and his wisdom is called upright, orthodox. Proverbs 11:5, the thoughts of the righteous are true judgments, but ungodly men devise deceits. The words of ungodly men are crafty, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The mouth is what defines him as upright. Consistently, what is right then is God's words. And it is thinking and speaking which lines up with God's words that leads to the right conduct, walking on the right path, the straight path. Therefore, to make straight or upright paths is to fill your mind with God's word so that you aren't fooled into following the world around you when they take the way that seems right but ends in death. To make straight paths is to use God's word as your ruler for determining right and wrong rather than the wonky rubber yardsticks that the world uses to do gymnastics around their sins. To make straight paths is to fill your heart with God's word so that what comes out in your thoughts and actions is an expression of God's character. Now in the second half of verse 13, we return to Isaiah 35, Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, that the lame will leap and not be left out. This is significant because the law in Leviticus 21:18 says that cripples are not allowed to come near God to worship. If you're a cripple, you can't worship God. You're sidelined. So what does Jesus do when he came to this earth? He healed cripples. He took these people that were unable to worship God and fixed them so that they could walk into the temple and worship God with everybody else. He didn't leave behind the weak. Rather, he healed them so that they could be made right with God. And he set the example for us, therefore. We are to follow that example. The goal at the end of verse 13 is to heal that which is crippled so it doesn't veer off track. That word for crippled is not an adjective for our feet. It is a different gender and a different number from feet. That's another reason why I think this is talking about helping other people overcome obstacles to faith in Jesus. That crippled person that is likely to be sidelined and not follow Jesus is the one that we need to bring healing to so that they can follow Jesus and enjoy the blessings of his heaven. Paul's letters to Timothy contain the only other references in the New Testament to this verb, ektrape, to veer away or be turned out or dislocated. In the introduction and conclusion to 1 Timothy, Paul explains that turning or veering aside is straying from love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith into idle talk, fables and endless genealogies in the law. Turning astray is going into profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. First Timothy 5:15, turning aside is a switching of allegiance to Satan. And then in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he uses that verb one more time to describe turning their ears away from the truth unto fables, the truth being the gospel, sound doctrine. So this sheds light on what it means, figuratively, for a crippled person not to be caused to veer off. It's to help him or her get a better grip on what is true so that falsehood doesn't sound attractive. First century fence riders who had some interest in Christianity but had become somewhat uncommitted to the faith, frightened by the persecution they might face, they needed to be reminded of the good news of Jesus and of the sound doctrine of the Bible to keep them from getting sidetracked into the labyrinth of rabbinical speculation and satanic preoccupation with untrue stories. In our time and place, apologetics are needed to combat the attraction of atheism. I was just reading an article by a church pastor doing just that. He was debunking a patently false National Geographic headline claiming fossil dinosaur feathers found near the South Pole. All that had been found were some bird feathers dropped from ordinary birds, fossilized and found in Australia. Helping folks who don't know any better to discover that scientific observation has never proved the atheist explanations of origins, and that the data actually support the biblical account of creation, is one way to protect those who are influenceable by falsehood. Here's an application for Christmas. Are we telling our children the true story of Christmas and our grandchildren? Are we telling them the true story that makes the gospel clear? Or are we telling them the untrue story that was concocted by non-Christians to replace the gospel, the one that says you can be naughty or you can be nice if you want, and if you are a nice enough person, you'll get stuff from somebody? You realize, do you see how that is a complete counterfeit of the gospel? If Christmas is about nothing more than gifts and decorations and fuzzy feelings, then the moment one of those becomes disappointing, and how easily feelings and gifts are disappointing, then what? Your hands are hanging limp again, right? You're sighing again. But if Christmas is about God coming to us to save us all from Satan's power when we were going astray, that's good news, comfort, that's joy that's never going to go away. The goal of healing that comes from returning to God's truth for strength further bears this point out. The word for heal is sometimes used for healing from sickness, physical sickness. But it's also consistently portrayed throughout Scripture as in a spiritual sense, forgiveness from sins granted by God, and salvation from hell. I believe it's the spiritual healing that's in view here in Hebrews 12:13. Consider other passages which use this same verb throughout Scripture. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will be merciful to their sins, and I will heal their land. There's healing in direct connection with forgiveness of sins. In the Psalms we see it too. One example, O Lord, have mercy on me, Psalm 41:4. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Healing needed because I've sinned. It's in the prophets all over the place. Hosea 6. After 2 days, he will heal us. The third day, we shall arise and live before him and shall know him let us follow on to know the Lord. Here's a reference, a prophecy of the resurrection being the source of our healing, spiritual healing. Isaiah 6, their ears are dull of hearing. Eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Once again, clear reference to healing being spiritual from sin, converted. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded on account of our sins. He was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we were healed. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the broken in heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And this is affirmed in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself carried our sins in his body upon the tree, the cross, in order that we might live in his righteousness after dying to our sins, of whom it was written, by his stripes you are healed. Clear reference to forgiveness of sins. As we accept the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, we are healed from our sin and fortified against going astray. We're able to stand and lift our hands to God in hope and prayer, not just our own hands, but the hands of our brothers and sisters who are facing similar temptations to stop trusting Jesus. We have the missing piece that Edmund Sears did not have when he wrote, "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear." All he had was the corporate announcement of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? We append the rest of what the angel said. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That is the good news, is that he has come to strengthen our weak hands and feeble knees with the hope of his salvation from sin. It's become my tradition to quote Robert Southwell's Christmas poem in my Christmas sermons. And once again, this Christmas, I can't think of any better way to illustrate how to speak true words to inspire the faith of believers in the face of dismaying circumstances. I'll just read part of it. This little babe, so few days old, is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. His camp is pitched in a stall, his bulwark but a broken wall, his crib, his trench, haystacks, his stakes, of shepherds he his muster makes. Yet thus as sure his foe to wound, the angel's trump's alarum sound. My soul with Christ join in the fight, stick to the tents that he hath piked. Within his crib is surest ward. This little babe will be thy guard. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not from this heavenly boy.